Our scripture reading this morning is from Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 14 to 26. Jeremiah chapter 33, 14 to 26. If you do not have a Bible, we do have a pew Bible in front of you. And it is on page 1239. Jeremiah chapter 33. Verses 14 to 26. In honor of God's word, can we stand? Please follow with me as I read the word of God. Behold, the days are coming, declared the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and in that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offering, to burnt grain offering, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus said the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who ministers to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose. Thus he has despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heavens and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David, my servant, and will not choose one of the offsprings to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortune and will have mercy on them. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Father, thank you for your word. And now we ask that your spirit give us understanding, that your spirit move within us, teaching us, making our hearts receptive, shaping them according to your will. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Prophecy is a popular storytelling device that you're going to find in all the films and books out there. You have prophecies that speak of the one who will bring balance to the force. What's that? Star Wars, obviously. How about the one who will end the war against the machines? The Matrix? What about the one with the power to vanquish the Dark Lord, who must not be named? Harry Potter? Or the prophecy of gold that doesn't glitter, a wanderer who is not lost, and the crownless again becoming king? Anyone? Lord of the Rings, Aragorn. Or a ruler with a frozen heart. Yeah, there you go. I just want to see if my daughter got that one. Frozen, of course, in the alternative tracks. Well, anyways, prophecy. It's a real common device used to communicate a story. And the Bible uses plenty of them, predicting events to come, foretelling the downfall of some and the exaltation of others. We see God communicating these kind of prophecies through human agents called prophets. And Jeremiah was one of those prophets. He was a prophet of Israel. Now, when the Bible, though, wants to underline the reliability of a foretold action, if the Bible wants to highlight the certainty that a future event will take place no matter what, it actually sets forth more than just the prophecy. It gives a prophecy, but it gives a prophecy that is founded upon a promise. A prophecy that is undergirded by a promise. And that's important because a promise can offer much more assurance, much more reliability than just a mere prophecy. That's the mere prediction. That's because a promise is actually backed up by a person and the strength of his or her character. So just think about the difference between my wife opening up a fortune cookie that tells her you will have a long and faithful marriage. That's a prophecy. It's a prediction. Versus my wife hearing me promise with my own mouth that I will never leave her. I will never forsake her. There's a big difference there. My promise is going to mean so much more than that fortune cookie than just a mere prophecy or prediction. Likewise, when God wanted his people in the Old Testament to know with deep assurance that he is coming to restore them, he is coming to rescue them, he didn't just give a prophecy, he gave a promise. He made promises. He bound himself to unbreakable covenants. And that's what our whole Advent series is all about. Advent means the coming. Advent means the arrival. And we're looking at passages in the Old Testament, passages that prophesy the coming, the arrival of God's Messiah, God's King, God's Anointed One, who was coming not to bring balance to the forest. He wasn't simply coming to end all wars. He was coming to bring shalom to earth, to bring wholeness and peace and flourishing. To liberate people from bondage, not just bondage to imperial powers, but bondage to internal corruptions, to free them from the power and the penalty of sin in their own hearts. That's what all of the Advent prophecies are about. But undergirding those Advent prophecies are Advent promises. Promises resting in the very strength of God's character. And what we want to do in this Advent series is to dig into those various promises made in the Old Testament for the purpose of being able to celebrate God's promises kept in the unlikeliest of manners, in the humble birth of a child, born in a barn, cradled in a manger in the little town of Bethlehem. And the big takeaway, the big point here, is the faithfulness of God. That's one of the primary lessons that you can draw out of Advent. When we celebrate Advent, you can focus on the faithfulness of God. And now in our passage in particular, in Jeremiah chapter 33, it's all about how faithful God is to the promises that he made to the forefathers, to Abraham, to David, and to others. You see, by Jeremiah's day, the nation of Israel was in dismay. Corruption and idolatry was rampant within. You had foreign powers surrounding them without. And the northern kingdom, Israel, it had already long been wiped out. The southern kingdom, Judah, it was hanging on by a thread. And King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had already sacked Jerusalem once, and he already deposed the rightful king, and he set up a puppet king in his place, and Judah was now living under the shadow of an imperial power. The glory days of Israel, when King David and his son Solomon reigned, they were long gone. It was a bad time for the people of Israel. But no matter how bad things look, no matter how desperate you get, no matter how discouraged you are, the message of Jeremiah chapter 33 states in no uncertain terms that God will keep his promises no matter what. That's the main point here. God will keep his promises no matter what. He entered and he bound himself into certain covenants that he will never break. In fact, according to our passage, the sun will stop shining, and the stars will fall out of the sky before God breaks even one single promise that he has made. That's how sure that you can be that God will pull through for you, that God won't fail you. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to walk through Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 26, and I want to show you four things. I want to show you God's promises made. Second, God's promises questioned. Third, God's promises assured. And lastly, God's promises kept. Now, our passage begins in verse 14, and it presumes that the reader is aware of certain promises that God has made to his people in the past. So look at verse 14 again. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah." So he made a promise in the past, and it just assumes you understand. But I'm not going to make that assumption. Let's make sure we're all on the same page. We all have the same reference point. And so let's ask the question, what did God promise? What did the Lord God promise to Israel and Judah? Well, if we read on, we see that it has to do with a king. This promise has to do with a king. Look in verses 15 to 16. God says, "In those days, when my promises are kept, when my promises are fulfilled, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, for King David." So picture the imagery here, because earlier in the chapter, in verses 10 and in verse 12, the promised land is described as a wasteland. It's a wasteland with no vegetation. There's nothing growing. It's been totally wiped clean. It's been destroyed. But then we are given this picture of this one little green shoot sprouting up from the ground. A little branch springing up from the dirt. And that's what it'll be like in those hopeless wasteland-type days when God raises up a new king in the line of David. He'll be a righteous king, one who will execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, under the reign of this king, the people of Jerusalem, it says here, will dwell securely. And the city of God will be so closely identified with this righteous king that the city itself will be called, it will be known as, "The Lord is our righteousness." And then in verses 17 to 18, the promise that God mentioned earlier, the promise that he said he made to Israel and Judah, is now clearly identified for us. It's actually a twofold promise that he has in mind, where basically God is promising what he promised before is that Israel's monarchy and Israel's priesthood will continue on no matter what. No matter how bleak things are right now, they will last forever. That's God's promise. The king, the monarchy, the priesthood, they will go on forever. And now look at verse, let's look at each. Let's look at verse 17. He says, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Now that's also known as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. Now where is that found in Scripture? Well, you find this covenant made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. 2 Samuel 7, 16. And that's where the Lord covenants with David, and there he promises that, quote, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So in this Davidic covenant, God has placed upon himself the responsibility to ensure the preservation and the continuation of David's throne. The line of Davidic kings will never be extinguished. His throne shall be established forever. But not only will the monarchy continue, so will the priesthood. So look at verse 18. Verse 18, "And the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever." You can call this the Levitic covenant, a covenant with the priests of Israel, the priestly tribe of Levi. They were to minister as priests on behalf of the other tribes, of their brothers. And this permanent priesthood is established back in the book of Numbers. If you look in the book of Numbers, it's in chapter 25, verse 13, and that's where Phinehas, the Levite, he's a Levite, he is the grandson of Aaron, who's the first high priest. And that's the story where Phinehas made atonement for the sins of the people. He was zealous for the name of God. By making atonement, he was able to stop a plague that was ravaging God's people. And so, because of his passion for the Lord and his atonement that he made, the Lord says that to him and his offspring, the Lord, he made this covenant of a perpetual priesthood. And so just as there will always be a righteous king to reign over God's people, there will always be faithful priests to intercede on behalf of God's people. Now, there's actually another covenant referenced in this Jeremiah passage. There's the Davidic covenant, the Levitic covenant, and there's another one found in verse 22. It says in verse 22, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priest who ministers to me." Now, what the Lord is doing is he's conflating three different covenants. He's combining the Davidic and Levitic covenants with what's known as the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant made with Abraham, the promise that he made in Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. I actually want you to turn there with me. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. If you're using one of those pew Bibles, it's found on page 24. So in Genesis 15, this is where he brings Abraham, this is God, brings Abraham outside into the night sky to look up. And he, Genesis 15, verse 5, God says, "Look towards heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. So shall your stars in the heavens." This covenant in Genesis 15 is special. It's special because God demonstrates in this very same chapter his unconditional commitment to keep his promises no matter what. You see, in ancient times, when two parties would enter into a covenant together with each other, they would sacrifice animals. And it would take maybe a heifer or a goat or a ram, and they would sacrifice the animals. They would cut them actually in half. There's two pieces, and they would lay the pieces side by side, and they would do this to each of the sacrificed animals. And then, as the two parties would affirm their promises and their obligations to each other, they would walk actually between the two halves of the cut sacrificed animals. And as if to say to each other, "Let the same be to me as these animals if I don't keep up my end of the bargain. If I break covenant with you, then let me be cursed, and what happened to these animals happened to me." That's essentially what they're saying as they walk through that ceremony. Well, as we read on in Genesis 15, God instructs Abraham to sacrifice a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. He tells them to cut them in half, arrange the pieces properly, and right at the point in the ceremony when you would expect both parties to accept their covenant duties, to accept the covenant curses if you fail your duty, and to walk through those cut halves together, hand in hand, we read on in verse 12 that a deep sleep fell on Abram. And then God makes a unilateral, unconditional covenant with Abram. We read in verse 17, "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. You see what just happened? You see what just happened here? God made that ceremonial walk all by himself. Abraham was fast asleep. God took all of the covenant duties upon himself, as well as all of the covenant curses. He was essentially saying, this covenant I'm making with Abraham is unbreakable. Not even Abraham's failure, not even the failure of his offspring is going to break this covenant. If this covenant ever fails, let me, the Lord God, be accursed. Let it be to me as it is to these animals. That's what the Lord is essentially saying. That's how strong of a promise we're talking about here. It's not like the kind that we make. It's not fickle. It's not uncertain like ours. No, when God makes a promise, it's forged in fire. It's covered with blood. His promise is sure. But apparently by Jeremiah's day, not everyone shared this conviction. God's commitment to his promises were being questioned. The people were starting to doubt. Why is that? Why were God's promises being questioned? Well, we briefly described for you the dire circumstances they were in. You know, just the fact that David's kingdom was already split in two by this time was already troubling enough, because God's covenant that he made to David about his kingdom and his throne stretching on forever had assumed that there was one kingdom. Now, there was one throne, but now you have two of each. And by this point, the northern kingdom and the northern throne had already been wiped gone by the Assyrian Empire. And so there was only Judah left, and there was only the throne found in Jerusalem. That's troubling enough. But besides that, at the same time of this prophecy, there was no rightful heir on the throne. In the king in Jerusalem, at the time when Jeremiah wrote chapter 33, at the time, the king's name was Zedekiah. But he was not the rightful heir of David. He was the uncle to the rightful heir. I know this can be a bit complicated, so just try to follow along as I kind of map out the brief history here. You see, towards the end of Judah, there was this king over Judah named Jehoiakim. Okay, Jehoiakim. And during Jehoiakim's reign, that's when the Babylonian Empire was on the rise. And Jehoiakim eventually became a vassal servant to Babylon. He was just a servant to Nebuchadnezzar. But he didn't like that, and so he rebelled. He tried to make alliances with Egypt. And what happened there is he incurred the wrath of King Nebuchadnezzar, who came and besieged Judah and besieged Jerusalem. Now, before the city could be taken, Jehoiakim died in office. And his son, Jehoiachin, all right, so Jehoiachin now took the throne. 3 months into this young king's reign, just only 3 months, that's when the Babylonians finally captured Jerusalem, taking young King Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. They deposed him from the throne. And in his place, Nebuchadnezzar installed the boy's uncle, this guy named Zedekiah. And so at the time of this prophecy, the rightful son of David, the heir to the throne, was locked up in a Babylonian dungeon. Yes, there was a king in Jerusalem, but he was an illegitimate king. He was not the rightful heir. And what's worse here is that the line of David from Jehoiachin, the one that was taken to Babylon, from him on, the line was cursed. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 28, I want you to see this for yourself. Jeremiah chapter 22 in verse 28. If you're using your pew Bible, it's found on page 1218. So this is Jeremiah 22, verse 28. And now, Jeremiah here is addressing someone named Coniah, okay? Now, that's short for Jeconiah, and that's actually an alternate name for Jehoiachin. Like I said, it's complicated. But this is the same guy. It's the guy that was deposed, the guy that was taken away, the rightful heir that was taken away to Babylon. This is a prophecy regarding him. So listen to what's being said about the rightful heir, the king. Verse 28, is this man, Coniah, a despised broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into a land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Do you see the dilemma here? Jeremiah is saying that you might as well consider this man Jehoiachin childless because none of his children will succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Now, is that a problem? Yes, that's a problem. That is a huge problem because how in the world is God going to keep his promise that he made to David? The one that we saw in 2 Samuel. How can God say that none of the sons of Jehoiachin will succeed in sitting on the throne of David and yet still say that David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne? That's a problem. It's the dilemma that's vexing the people of God. This is why so many are delusional. This is why so many are giving up on God. They need some assurance that God is still good for his promises. They need promises assured. Because as it stands, the glory of Israel is gone. The glory of Judah is waning. The rightful king has been taken into captivity. His line has been cursed. Granted, at this point, the temple still stood. Sacrifices were still being made. But what I didn't mention earlier is that when Nebuchadnezzar came and sacked Jerusalem, he also removed all of the treasures from the temple of the Lord. He stripped the whole temple bare of all of its gold. And he also took captive all the officials of Jerusalem, which would have included all that were found in the high priestly class. And so granted, yes, there were still Levitical priests in place offering sacrifices, but their numbers were sorely depleted, and the temple of the Lord was defaced. So things were not looking good at all. Just imagine their discouragement. All the structures of stability that they had put their hope and their confidence in were being thrown out the window. It's like the rug was just being pulled right out from under them. You know the feeling, don't you? It's like having your spouse tell you that he or she has had enough, that they want out, they're breaking their vows. It's like having your parents tell you that they're splitting, they're getting a divorce. All those promises that you just took for granted, all those covenants that you just assumed would last forever are now being ripped away. But imagine now if it's God, if it's his promises that are in question, his promises that are being ripped away from you, his promises that appear to be broken. You thought you could always count on him. You thought you could always bank on God's promises, but now judging by your circumstances, you're not sure anymore. Yet in the midst of all of this bad news, it says, if you look back in chapter 33, verse 19, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night so that the day and the night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. So in response to all the disillusionment, this is some powerful, poetic language. This is some imagery here that we need to hear. It's like God saying, I will break my covenant when pigs fly. I'll break my covenant when hell freezes over. I will break my covenant when the sun rises from the west. I will break my covenant with you when the stars come crashing down from the heavens. When that happens, then I'll break my covenant. That's not going to happen. That never happens. You can be sure I am not breaking this covenant. I know some of you are in a dark season of life. You're in the dead of winter where the night seems to stretch on forever. But the Lord is saying here that his promises are as sure as the sun rising in the morning. I mean, you never question when you lay down your head at night, you never question that the sun is going to meet your face in the morning. You always assume that when I wake up, the sun is going to be there. So why question God and his faithfulness to his promises? That's what he's saying here. That's why Jeremiah can write in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 to 23, Lamentations 3, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is God's faithfulness. His steadfast love never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Just as sure as morning arrives, you can be sure of God. You can be sure of his promises. If you read on in verses 23 to 24, the Lord notes that some have despised the two clans, the two kingdoms of Israel and Judah, counting them to be cursed, counting them to be rejected by God. And the Lord reiterates then his covenant that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his covenant to David. And he says they are as sure as, quote, my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth. And then he ends in verse 26, with another promise, he says, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. His mercies are new on them every morning. Christian, this promise is yours as well. No matter how bad things look for you right now, God has not rejected you. God has not cursed you. It doesn't matter what circumstances look like. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of you and regards of you. What matters is that God made a promise to you. He entered into a covenant relationship with you to be for you and not against you. To love you steadfastly, to be with you always to the end of the age. He made vows, just like a groom makes vows to his bride. He has put his reputation, he has put even his life on the line, so you can be sure that he is good for it. He is good for his word. And the good news for us today, the good news is that God proves his faithfulness to his promises in a much clearer and much more powerful way than simply just pointing to the heavens, than just pointing to general revelation. He doesn't point to creation and its fixed order and just expect us to derive assurances from just that alone. No, now we are recipients of special revelation. We are recipients of the gospel message that proves once for all that our God truly is a promise-keeping God. Because against all odds and amidst all doubt, God truly did do it. He did keep his promises. He kept that covenant with Abraham, with David, with the priesthood, and he did it all through the miraculous birth of a baby boy over 2,000 years ago. Like I said, this is what Advent is all about. It's about proving God's faithfulness. It's about celebrating God's faithfulness. It's about preaching God's faithfulness to our own tired and weary souls. God is faithful. He will not fail me. He keeps his promises. He keeps covenant with me. That is the message of Advent. So think back with me to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. That curse that we read. Think back to that curse and picture the Israelites. All right, just put yourself in their shoes. Try to feel their confusion. Try to sense the tension, the theological tension that man down as childless, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. So put yourself there. But if you keep reading on in that chapter, in chapter 23, you're going to come across an identical passage as our passage this morning, where God promises to raise up for David, again, a righteous branch, a righteous king, even though he just said that Jehoiachin's line had been cursed. And yet, verses later, he promises to spring forth a righteous branch for David. Now, how does God do that without just flat out contradicting himself? Because in the same chapter, he's promising one thing and then another. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1532. The Gospel of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who in verse 1 is identified for us as, note, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if you look in verse 11, you're going to see that name that we talked about before, Jeconiah, or as I said before, his alternate name is Jehoiachin. So you see there in verse 11, Jeconiah. Now, there's also mention there of the deportation to Babylon. And then in verse 12, it goes on to list the sons of Jeconiah or Jehoiachin. And what we see here is that the prophetic curse against him is holding true, because none of his sons sat on the throne of David. Not his son Shealtiel, nor his son Zerubbabel, or Abihud after him, and so on and so forth. And so the curse of Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, seems to be holding a steady pattern here. None of these names of rightful heirs to David's throne ever seem to rise up from obscurity. You have no idea who these people are. But then, in verse 16, the steady pattern is suddenly disrupted. Because this whole time in this genealogy, there's this pattern of A, the father of B, or literally it says A begat B, A begat B, A begat B, and suddenly there's a break between Joseph and Jesus. It says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. The pattern is disrupted, because according to the story, Joseph did not beget Jesus like all the rest of the fathers. Mary begat Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Apparently, God is doing something different. He's doing something new with this last son of David. Jesus is unique. You see, he has legal claim to the throne of David, because he is considered to be Joseph's first son. He has legal claim, but what's unique about Jesus is that he is not a biological son of Joseph, and therefore he is not a biological son of who? Jehoiachin, Jeconiah. And so That's how God's promises all work themselves out through the Christmas story, through the virgin birth of Christ Jesus our Lord. God raises up this righteous branch for David by miraculously conceiving him in the womb of a virgin. The virgin birth is not just some throwaway piece of the story. Do you see the centrality of it? This is important. God does this so that he will not contravene any of the promises he has made, even the promise of cursing Jehoiachin's line. And then we're also told that not only does God work all things out for David's covenant, we're also told his covenant with Levi also works itself out in Christ. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Israel's monarchy and Israel's priesthood converge in the one person of Christ Jesus. The author of Hebrews goes into great lengths to demonstrate how the Levitical priesthood finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Even though, yes, everyone knows he was of the tribe of Judah. That's how he is a David's heir. He's of the tribe of Judah. He's not of the tribe of Levi. So how does it work out? Well, the writer of Hebrews, his whole point in chapter 7 and on is he's trying to say Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a superior priest even to Levi. And so Melchizedek has a perpetual priesthood that fulfills God's promise to Phinehas and his line of Levites. And so that's the whole point of what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do, is to show that, yes, even that covenant is fulfilled in Christ himself. And he goes on and he says in Hebrews chapter 7, this is Hebrews 7, verse 23 to 25, he says this, and you'll see the relevance. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, talking about Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently. So remember, it was a promise of a permanent priesthood. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, because he's talking about now the resurrected Jesus, the Jesus who conquered death, who never dies. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And lastly, we see the covenant that God made to Abraham, that promise of offspring, as many as the stars of the heavens, as many as the sands on the shore. We see that promise as well being fulfilled in Christ. We see a picture of this fulfillment in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9. This is where John is given a glimpse of heaven, and he writes this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, who is Christ." So the sons and the daughters of Abraham will be greater than anyone can count, a great multitude that no one could number. God's covenant does hold true. Even when his people are faithless, even when they break covenant, God remains faithful. God keeps covenant. Even if it means taking on those covenant curses upon himself. That is, those curses that we have incurred due to our sin, our disobedience, our unfaithfulness to the covenant, God willingly bears curse because he is so determined to keep covenant. So when you consider Christ on the cross, when you think about Christ cursed and condemned on the cross, what you are looking at is you are looking at a promise-keeping God putting his own life on the line in order to keep his promises to you. The Lamb of God was sacrificed. Just like those animals that were cut in half, sacrificed and cut in half and put next to each other, Jesus became a curse for us. And by his shed blood, He fulfilled the old covenant. By his shed blood, he established a new covenant, one that is enacted on better promises. And Jeremiah, of all people, actually makes mention of this new covenant that Jesus was to bring. It's found in the famous passage in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, where it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And this, my friends, is an open covenant. It's not an exclusive one like the old one that was made between God and just one nation, one ethnicity, one people group. No, this is an open covenant. God extends his invitation to all nations, to all peoples, to all tribes and tongues. And so every day, hundreds, perhaps even thousands of people are entering into this new covenant with God by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so, friends, if you can't say with confidence that the Lord is your God and you are his people, if you don't have that kind of relationship with him, the invitation still stands to enter into this covenant. You do so by trusting your life into Jesus' hands. You put your hope, you put your life, you put everything in Jesus' hands. And this covenant is yours. God binds himself into this covenant with you. And all of the covenant blessings come to you. The forgiveness of sins. The personal knowledge of the ineffable one. The law of God being written on your heart, constraining you internally to obey. All of this is yours if you put your trust in Jesus today. So let me ask, what kind of doubts are you dealing with this Advent season? What aspect of God or what promise of God are you wrestling with? Because friends, if your faith is weak, if you're going through a dark night of the soul, this passage is saying, please lift up your eyes to the dawn because it's coming. It's coming. God's promises are sure, they are strong, and they will never fail you. Father, give us this assurance. As we see the heavens, as we see your creation, we see the fixed order, and we recognize your faithfulness, your reliability, your consistency. And now in Christ, we see an even greater message. That you are truly faithful and that you will come through every single time. So no matter where we are right now, Lord, however dark it is, Lord, strengthen our faith, overcome our unbelief, and let us see the dawn. Let us see your Son rise upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.